I wonder if you have ever said, I'm sure you've thought, who do you think you are? You ever run across anyone who has left that thought in your mind? Or maybe you've looked in the mirror and have asked the same question. I recall an occasion that Susan had communicated to me many years ago in the early days of our marriage when she was working as a cashier at a local grocery store in a very small town in Michigan. And I think I've related this story before, but it's one that just jumps out that I have to share again. And it is when she encountered someone, and whether it was a policy issue or something that she had to come back to and say, you know, this is the way things are, and this lady said to her, "Don't you know who I am? I'm the bank president's wife." And the bank was just across the street from the grocery store. So she should have known that you can't tell the bank president's wife how things are to be. It made an impression, to say the least. So you may have had someone tell you who they think they are. That can happen as well. But have you thought about how you introduce yourself to someone when you encounter a stranger and you identify yourself? What stands out? Particularly, what relationships do you bring up? What comes to mind? The reality is that we have many relationships. We have relationships as children, some as parents or as siblings, as employer or employee, as teacher or student, as citizens, as neighbors, as members of various organizations or societies, or even being a member of the human race. Those are all some of the different kinds of relationships, and you can probably think of a whole lot more. But have you thought about which of these many relationships is the most important? Well, that's hard to answer unless you have a context that you're dealing with to be able to narrow down what's the most important in this context, because they're not all the same and they don't all apply the same. Because if you think about, well, in the eternal sense, what is the most important relationship? I hope that as a believer you can say, well, it's my relationship with God through Christ. That's my most important relationship. And that ought to be fairly obvious to us. But then you think about, well, in the familial sense, as it relates to a family context, is it the husband-wife relationship? Is it the parent-child relationship? Is it the sibling relationship? Which of those are the most important? Well, it kind of depends where you are in life. And so, again, the context is going to come somewhat into play. Or in a professional sense, you know, it might be your job or your school or your position or whatever. So relationships, they're pretty significant. Well, what about your relationship to the church? How important is that? Where does that fit in all the different kinds of relationships that you have? How important is that? Is it just another little society or organization that you happen to be a part of, that you attend meetings periodically, and that's it? Or is it more significant than that? How do you view your relationship to the church? And we're not just talking about the local assembly. We're talking about the universal church as well, because both aspects have to be considered. What is your connection? How important is that? How does that affect your life? How does that affect your identity? How do you identify yourself with the church. Do I just show up every now and again? Is that it? Or am I in some way more significantly connected? And then how does my relationship with the church relate to some other things? How does it relate to human history? How does it relate to the nation Israel? What's the connection there? Does it have a connection? Well, our passage today is dealing with the matter of our identity as the church. And if as believers we are the church, how important is that and what does it mean? And so I want us to think about this as we look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and beginning at verse 4 and going through verse 10. It says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, before we go any further, let's just think back to what we're talking about here. You are able to come to him, come before for God, as to living stones, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. It's talking about, well, who are you as the people that you are? You're part of something bigger than yourselves. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. So you see the contrast. He's talking, first of all, about you, and then he's talking about those who rejected. And those who rejected are a particular people. And then he's going to pick up again looking at you. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So, with that in view, we want to think about the relationships that we have, but particularly the identity that I have as being a part of the church, in distinction from something else. We have a familiar identity. There's terminology that's used here that relates to something else, and we need to see what the something else is, because that's going to tell us something about who we are. So there are, looking back at those specific references, chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, his own special people. That's very specific terminology that's being used that the readers should be able to resonate with as having some connection with something else, someone else, something from the past. What is that? And so there are many parallels to recognize, because who is being referenced is the Jewish people, Israel, from the past. And so what we see here, and I should note, when I use the word parallel here, I'm using it not in the mathematical, geographical sense where you have two lines that don't intersect. I'm using it with the idea of two things that are close together and have some kind of relationship in light of that. So it's more of a metaphorical sense. And I know there's four or five mathematicians out there who are thinking, well, a parallel is not the right word to use, but it works for me. So, because if you saw the picture that's up there, it has two parallel lines, they don't intersect, and therefore you have a problem. So, just to be clear, they're close together. They have a connection in a relative sense. So what we want to note is that there is an overlap of terms used. There's some pattern value in the terms that are used. And so the figures that are used here of the church originally referred to Israel. And so we see that both the church and Israel are called a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. It may not always be using the exact terminology, but the basic idea is clearly there. They are both a select group of people as chosen ones, a chosen generation, a chosen group of people, a select group of people. They are representative in the sense of being a connection between God and other people, therefore as priests or having a connection with God. They are set apart. They're a set apart group as holy. Both are viewed in that sense. And they are a possessed people, not in the sense of demon possession, but it is a possession. They belong to someone and they belong to God. So they are, in that sense, they are a special people, his possession. So all of this suggests something about a special relationship to God. So they are comparable in being related to God in some particular way. And so these terms all show relationship, and they are relationships with God, but also with others. And so the terms are not necessarily unique in a sense of only referring to one group, but they're more characteristic. And so they have that idea of being associated with the same God. And that's part of the picture that's here. And so this does not mean that Israel and the church are the same entity. Because you could say, oh, look, the same terms are used. They must be the same group. No, they are related to God in similar ways. And so we're not talking about that the church is the new Israel or just carries over from Israel, although there's a sense in which you could argue, well, they kind of do because of how the church began out of Israel, but then as a separate entity. But they are clearly distinguished, and the church is not a replacement for Israel, as in God is done with Israel, and that's all there is to it. So the reference in this passage also, in the passage as a whole, references the idea of a rejection of the Messiah. And that rejection of the Messiah prepared the way for a new entity, the creation of a new body. Not necessarily the elimination of Israel, though the place that they had wasn't the same, though it would come back in the future. So those who rejected are recognized in a particular text, because we saw that those who rejected the chief cornerstone. But notice what it says in Acts 4:11. It says, let it be known to you all, this is when Peter is talking in the book of Acts, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man stands here before you today. This is the healing of the lame man. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. That's Acts 4:11. And so he clearly identifies who is in view there. So the Jews are the builders who rejected the chief cornerstone. They stumbled over him. That is what he seems to be thinking of when he is writing here in Acts or in 1 Peter chapter 2, and referring back to the occasions of what had happened in the life and death of Christ. So there's an overlap then in the terminology that's used. And you can't just assume that because the same term is used of different people that they're the same people. There's a separation. There's a distinction. But there are similarities, and so we want to recognize those. What are the parallels? What are the similarities? There's also an overlap of people involved, because there's a common history for both, a common heritage of the church and Israel. They have the same roots, the same background. And there are people who belong to both groups, particularly in the transition stage, as we were looking at the book of Acts this morning in Sunday school and saw the connection, how the early church grew out of Israel, the Jews, the Jewish people. But also we know that after the church became recognized as its own identity, and Jewish people came to trust Christ, they were in sort of in both realms, because they had a Jewish background, but then they became part of the church, and of course the church is recognized as being both Jew and Gentile. And so there is this overlap of the Jew and the church in certain contexts. Then there's also an overlap of scriptures used, because the same foundational texts relate to the Old Testament and give background to the New Testament. We saw again that there's obviously a relationship there. There's a common theology, because we have the same God and the same roots. We have the same worldview. So there's a lot of commonality. And if you think about it, the Old Testament and the New Testament were written by Jewish believers. Maybe not exclusively, since we don't know for sure about Luke, but could very well be almost that much. The New Testament writers were also members of the church, so they were Jewish, but they were also members of the church. And the Bible is a Jewish book. It's about Jewish people. It contains Jewish history, and it is about their Jewish Messiah, who also died for the sins of the Jews, but for the whole world. And we're reminded that 1 John 2:2, he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So this Jewish Bible and Jewish background and Jewish Messiah have a connection to the whole world. So we need to see that there's a connection, a relationship, but also perhaps some distinction. Because Jesus is the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He's the connection between the Jew and the Gentile. He's the connection between mankind and God. He is the central figure that kind of ties it all together. He's the Word. He's the head of the church. He's the mediator. Those are all significant things. And then there's an overlap of relationship to God. And we are both, in a sense, his chosen people. Now, we're in a different way, not exactly the same. We're both redeemed by faith. We're both objects of his grace and of his discipline. So we have a lot in common as the church with Israel. But we don't want to come to the conclusion that we're identical. Because we're not. And one commentator says this: "This verse, which at first sight might seem to equate the church and Israel, on careful examination shows many differences between the groups, as many differences between the groups as similarities." And so we need to come to the next point, and that is there are critical distinctions to understand. They're not identical. It's like when you look at apples and oranges. There's some similarities. They're both spherical. They both grow on trees. They both provide nourishment. But you look at them, you cut them open, you taste them, you just look, they're different. And so we have some similarities and some differences between the church and Israel. And so one of those that we want to recognize is there's a distinction of relationship to Abraham. Israel is related to Abraham physically in a genetic sense. And so here, if you want to take your Bible and turn to John chapter 8, there are four verses that we want to look at in John chapter 8. You may want to just pull your text out and have a look there. I don't want you to forget how to use that in church, because I know I usually project up here because of trying to minimize the distinction between versions and all of that. But these are all quite close together. John chapter 8, verse 33. It says, "They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?'" And so they're looking at, oh, we're related to Abraham. That's our heritage. That's who we relate to. And then look at verse 39. "They answered and said to him, 'Abraham is our father.' Jesus said to them, 'If you were Abraham's children,'" and he's using it in a different sense. He's not talking about just as physically related, but he's talking about spiritually related. "If you were his children, then you would do the works of Abraham. You would act in faith as he did, but you're not. You're genetically, but not spiritually, his children." And then John 8, verse 53. "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead?" And here's this good question. "Who do you make yourself out to be?" Or, "Who do you think you are?" And so Jesus tells them. John 8:58. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And there he's using essentially the name for Yahweh. And shows that he is not just a man, but he's the God-man. But what we see in this is that the Jews were very proud of their heritage in Abraham, and Abraham was the father of the nation. And so that was really significant to them, and they depended on that. And so Jesus could have said to them, "Who do you think you are? You just asked me, who do I think I am? Well, who do you think you are? You think you're pretty special because you're related to Abraham. But you don't even act like you're related to Abraham." So Israel is physically or genetically related to Abraham. And you could say historically and all the rest as well. Now turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verses 8 and 9. And we'll see that the church is related to Abraham spiritually. And so you can see there are those who have concluded, because of the connections, that the church and Israel are not necessarily to be distinguished, or one is just kind of carrying over or growing out of and taking the place of the other. So notice what it says in verses 8 and 9 of Galatians 3. "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." So the church is connected to Abraham in a faith sense, because Abraham was sort of the faith one. He believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And then verse 16 of Galatians 3, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." And so here's a very clear, direct relationship showing that Christ is the seed of Abraham, through whom the blessing that was promised would come, and that is in Christ. And then verses 26 through 29 of Galatians 3, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." How are we Abraham's seed? Because we are in Christ. Christ is in us. Remember when we saw the new covenant? What is our connection? It's through being in Christ. And that seemed to be pretty important in the writing of the Apostle Paul. And so we are then spiritual children of Abraham, and we are spiritual children of God, and Christ is the link for us. And that's important to make. Now, we recognize link because that's computer terminology, you know, this link and that link that'll connect you. Well, get Christ as the key link because he's the one that we need to recognize. So there's also a distinction of time. The church in Israel did not begin at the same time, though some have been confused about that. The church couldn't begin without the Holy Spirit because Christ had predicted that the Holy Spirit would come, and he had also said that the church was yet future when he spoke in the Gospels. Israel began with the call of Abraham. The church began with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And they're not in the spotlight at the same time. There are different times. Israel was before Christ, then they rejected. Then the church is in view, the church will be raptured, and then Israel will be in the spotlight again. And so recognizing that distinction. And so the church is an interim work while Israel is under judgment due to her rejection of the Messiah, but Israel is not removed, destroyed, or out of the picture. And so their times of influence and their prominence are not the same. Each one has its day, so to speak, and their purpose somewhat overlaps in terms of being the vehicle through whom the world is to be reached. But they are not in the same way, nor at the same time. Then there's also the distinction of relationship to God's purposes, and we sort of alluded to that. Israel was to be the instrument through whom the Messiah would come, and who the Messiah then would be the light to the Gentiles. These were times when it was, or there were times in Israel's history when it was doubtful that there that they would be successful, that they would pull through, that the Messiah would actually come through Israel. There was a time when the successor of David was down to one child, and it was questionable as to whether he was going to survive, but someone hid him, and he did. And Israel's disobedience got her in a lot of trouble. So it was like, is this really going to happen? But God worked it out in his time and in his way. But right now, Israel is in a state of blindness, having rejected the Messiah. But her time will come. And so also we recognize that the church was a mystery that Paul recognized on several occasions. I'm not going to go to look at the texts there right now, but he referenced it as a mystery that wasn't known in the past, but now has become a reality, and then it will be then removed, and God will work through Israel again. And so God's not finished with Israel. That's the whole emphasis of Romans 9 through 11. And so what we want to recognize this is the church and Israel are clearly two distinct entities. There are some similarities, there is some overlap, but they are not the same. They have their distinct time, place, purpose, and relationship to Abraham, and so on. So we want to be sure that we recognize that there is a familiar identity that the church has. We also have a purposeful identity. Verse 9 says in the second part, after having noted that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is a purpose statement there, so it's going to be telling us something about, well, what is the church who is identified as these specific things? What is it supposed to be all about? What's it for? So we are expected to proclaim the praises of our Master. This assumes that we have a reason to praise, because we recognize something about who he is, which was revealed in the Messiah, also through the Word, but also part of what the Messiah was doing. And we recognize, well, what has he done for us, provided salvation? So all of that we recognize. It assumes that we have someone to praise, and that is to praise God and Christ, God being Christ as well, thinking through the elements of the Trinity. It's the one who has called us and also through whom we communicate, and that is through Christ. It assumes that there is some content to the praise, that it's not just emptiness, but there's something to it. So how do we praise this one who is praiseworthy? Well, we have many of the Psalms and various other examples in Scripture which give us some idea. But the basic idea that we should take from it is that we're to express our gratitude, our thanksgiving to God for his manifold grace to us. So the church is to be a witness to the world of God's great work of salvation through Christ, acknowledging again his grace. That's what we're to be about. And we're expected to recognize the quality of our calling. Interesting to note here, we were in a state of darkness before trusting Christ. And I think we recognize that. But that's what's noted here. And I think that may have some implications as it relates to partially at least the audience that Peter is speaking to, those of the northern part of Asia Minor, that they may have been mainly Gentiles. There may have been some Jews as well, but may have been, at least in the larger area, a Gentile background, because the Gentiles had less light than the Jews, though the Jews were blinded by this time. You'll note Isaiah 42:6 says, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people." It's talking about the place of the Messiah. "As a light to the Gentiles." The Jews had more light, and they were to be light, but they weren't always doing such a good job in that regard. But the Jews also needed light. Isaiah 9:2 says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light." That can apply to both Jews and Gentiles, but in the context certainly has some allowance for the Jews as well. "Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." It's interesting when you look at the text of Scripture, the references to light. And we'll focus on more of that in a moment. Acts chapter 26, verse 23 says, when Paul is speaking and making a defense, that the Christ would suffer and that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And there he's seeing, well, they both need the light because we were in darkness. And then we are blessed to be living in the marvelous light. And belief in Jesus is associated with the light. Notice 2 Corinthians 4:6. "For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Where do we get the light? It's in Christ. Well, what did Christ have to say about that? Well, in John 1:9, the gospel writer says, "The true light which gives light to every man," talking about Christ. In verse 19 of chapter 3, it says, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." And then if you weren't sure who the light is, John 8:12 and John 9:5 say, I am the light of the world. Pretty clear. And then John 12:46, I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Of course, John was pretty keen on making contrasts. If you've read his gospel with an eye toward the contrasts, you'll see the light and the darkness and the belief and unbelief and all the different contrasts that he makes. But light and darkness is a big one that he focuses on. But you think about God is the creator of light. If you think back to Genesis, and he divided the darkness, and this was a physical kind of thing. There's physics involved in it. And then Jesus came as light to dispel the darkness in a spiritual sense. And we as believers are in him and he is in us, and therefore his light is to shine through us. And that's the next point. We're expected to be the light of the world. Don't hide your light under a bushel and all those sorts of things. So in Christ, we are his light to the world. They are to see his light through us. Ephesians 5:8 says, For you were once darkness, but now are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Now, there may be some of us who feel like we're more dimwits than lights, but we're to be lights. We're to shine. We're to be seen and evaluated by the world. Philippians 2:15 says, That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And then just to add one more, 1 Thessalonians 5:5, You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. How much light do we communicate? How much light is observed from us? And how much do we identify, or do others identify light with us? When we come into a room, do we brighten it up, or do we make it darker? Now, that could be thought about in terms of just my general disposition. Am I gloomy or am I cheery? But it can also be, is the light of Christ coming, emanating from me? That's the emphasis here. It's pretty clear. Are we a distinct contrast to the darkness? You were once darkness, but now you're light. Do we show that light? Now, as the world gets darker, we should be more bright, shouldn't we? It's part of our calling to be light in this world. And then finally, we have a personal identity. It speaks of us as those who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We have an analogous relationship to Israel because that same terminology was used of Israel. They were not a people, but are a people. Israel was the disobedient people of God who were under judgment, and so this terminology was used in Hosea 1:9, where it says, Then God said, Call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Because they were under judgment for unbelief, for disobedience, and they were going to be removed from the land. They were no longer going to experience God's special protection. God was going to be ultimately overseeing everything that's going on, but they're under judgment, under punishment. And so they were judged with the exile, and then looking forward to, and we're going to experience partial restoration, a full restoration not coming until later. But Hosea 1:10 says, Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. Now this is just after he says, You're not going to be my people, and I'm not going to be your God. The next verse, Yet the number of the people of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. So after the punishment, there will be a restoration. Verse 23 of chapter 2 of Hosea says, then I will sow her for myself in the earth. I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy, and then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. So the same terminology that's used for Israel is also being used with regard to the church. You are not my people, but now you are. And so there's some connection between them, but it's the use of the terminology. They're not the same people. The relationship isn't identical, but there is a relationship there. And all we have to do is go back to Romans chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the first part of it. It says, I say then, has God cast away his people? This is Paul writing, you know, a bit after some of these other things. Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And he goes into that whole next chapter to note that he's not done with Israel yet. But they are in judgment. They are in the times of the Gentiles. They are in blindness. So the parallel that we want to recognize is that they were judged with exile and restored partially, as I had noted. And then we want to recognize that we were once not the people of God. And that's the point that's being made. That's where there's the correlation. As Israel, when they were under judgment, were not the people, but then they would be the people again. We were not a people because we were unbelievers as the church. But now we are the people of God. So he's using that same kind of terminology. So we were in ignorance and unbelief. And Romans 9, 22-26 says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not my beloved, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called sons of the living God. Again, the same passage is referenced. And so, similar terminology, but we're talking about a new entity made up of Jew and Gentile who are also God's people. And at present, the church is the focus of God's work and purposes. And he's coming back to Israel. So just remember who you are in light of that. And we have experienced God's graceful acceptance. And that's the picture that's found in chapter 2 of 1 Peter in verse 10. You were once not a people, but now the people are now the people of God who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And so God has taken the initiative in our behalf through Christ, and so we are the recipients of his grace that we gratefully receive. And so we then experience that personal relationship with God through Christ that we didn't have before, so that he can call us his people. We are the children of God. Now, Israel didn't deserve God's gracious restoration, and it had only been partially experienced so far, and it's going to be fulfilled in the future. But it wasn't because they deserved it. God was very clear on that. And we didn't deserve God's grace either, or his mercy, or becoming his people. But we are both the people of God for different times, in different functions, with some overlapping purposes. So don't be afraid to admit that you are the people of God. You are the people of God. Just recognize that you're not the only people of God. And God isn't working with you exactly the same way that he's working with them. And he'll be working with them more in the future, but he's working with us now. We are the people of God. So when someone says to you, who do you think you are? You can tell them, I'm a people of God. I am a child of God. I am his. I am his redeemed people. I am one of his chosen ones. That's significant. Just remember who you are in Christ. That should make a difference in how you view life, how you live life.